pleasure, brethren and sisters, that I ask Brother Hammett to speak to us in words of exhortation. One of the blessings associated with our humanity, my dear brethren and sisters, and indeed a part of our humanity, is that the future is hidden from us. We know not what shall be on the morrow. We cannot tell what a day may bring forth. Many of us, all of us I'm sure, plan ahead for various things. We plan ahead for careers, for homes and families, for holidays even. And on a higher level, many of us plan ahead for service in some part of God's vineyard. And by and large, we realize our plans. But we can never be sure. We can never be sure, brethren and sisters, that what we plan will come to pass. And so, in the words of James the Apostle, on the lips of every one of us and in our hearts should be the words, "If the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that." This thought, brethren and sisters, should dominate all our plans and all our thinking in recognition that we are dependent upon Him in whom we live and move and have our being. Now, this veil which hides from us the future is sometimes thought by us to be a liability. But really speaking, it is a merciful provision of God. And it helps us to preserve our faith and our balance while we seek to bear our burdens of sorrow or of care or of pain, which are the lot of each one of us. What often seems a liability, the hidden future, is in reality God's blessing to our humanity. And to appreciate this, we have only to imagine that we knew now that at a certain time in the future, some tragedy would come upon us. Before that day would come, brethren and sisters, we would certainly be nervous wrecks and perhaps have lost our faith. So, although sometimes we wish we knew what lay ahead, we should be glad that we do not know. How different it was with the Lord Jesus Christ. For him, the future had no veil. We know not when the first realization dawned upon him of the pathway ahead. It may well have been when, at 12 years of age, he rebuked Mary and Joseph with those gentle but penetrating words, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business," on that day when they found him in the temple. This seems likely, and I believe it to be so, but we can be certain that it came to him before that day when he came to John at Jordan seeking baptism. The road ahead was clear to him then, and the goal was the cross. And he could see the cross reflected in Jordan's waters when he said, "Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness." This was the knowledge he bore into the wilderness when he was tempted of the devil. This was the burden he bore when he endured the temptation. Part of the temptation was that he could avoid the cross and take a shortcut to the kingdom of God. When the devil said, If thou wilt fall down and worship me, all the kingdoms of the world shall be thine. But Jesus knew he had to resist this temptation. For him at that time, there was to be no proclaiming of the day of vengeance of our God. His mission, rather, was to seek and to save that which was lost. We have read about that in the 19th chapter of the Gospel of Luke in today's readings, when in the incident about Zacchaeus, the Lord Jesus said, "The Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost." To achieve this purpose, it was needful for him to endure the cross. And this was the knowledge that was with him throughout the 3.5 years of his ministry, a burden which he bore alone because his disciples could not understand even when he told them, and must have wanted to share his burden with them. Luke's record of the ministry of Jesus is rather special, I think, in that it appears to give us in great detail the events of the last 6 months of the life of Jesus, and traces his final journey southwards from the hill of Transfiguration to the hill of Calvary. The whole gospel from chapter 9 and onwards is about this journey. It is narrated in such a way. There are diversions, of course, but the whole narrative is the giving of the story of the last and final journey of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is about his exodus from the land of bondage and of sin. And this is the word that Luke uses when he narrates the transfiguration, when Moses and Elijah speak with Jesus about his decease, his exodus, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. We have this record actually in the 9th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. And perhaps you can remember it, because these events are fresh in our minds since we have been reading them in the daily reading. And from this moment and onwards, there appears to be an urgency about the final part of Jesus' journey to the cross. And so he pursued his way, impelled onwards toward the city where he knew he had to die. This was a mission, dear brethren and sisters. This was a journey for which every step was planned. Deliberately and purposively, he approached the end of the road to endure the final conflict upon the cross. Within the context of this very chapter, we see this inflexible purpose of our Lord. Look with me at verse 51 of Luke chapter 9, please. This is soon after the event of the Transfiguration. "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." It came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Now, this journey was to be the most necessary in human history, for it was for the purpose of saving men's lives. It is rather significant, brethren and sisters, that within the compass of this narrative, here in Luke chapter 9, and as we have seen in Luke chapter 19, when he was nearing the end of his journey, this purpose is expressed in these words. Look at verse 56 of this chapter. "For the Son of Man is come not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." As though the whole compass of this journey was in brackets, bracketed by the purpose of his journey, so that when he was nigh unto Jerusalem, the same sentiments are expressed. Now, Luke's choice of words to describe the attitude of mind of the Lord Jesus is surely not accidental. For the words we have read in verse 51, "He steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem," are taken from the prophecy of our Lord's suffering in the book of Isaiah, chapter 50 and verse 7. Shall we have a look at that passage, please? Isaiah chapter 50. The whole passage from verse 4 to verse 7 should be studied, really. All these words have their significance. And by looking at these words and meditating upon them, we are enabled to see the full significance in the mind of Jesus of his mission, which was to learn obedience by the things which he suffered. Jesus was called Master and Lord by his disciples, and we follow. We acknowledge him as our Master and as our Lord. And like them, we say, "Well, for so he is." But in this passage, we see how Jesus himself was a disciple, and he took the pathway of humility. Verse 4, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned," or the learned, "that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary. He wakeneth morning by morning, he wakeneth mine ear to hear as the learned." Jesus was one of these, not the learned in the sense of being erudite or being scholarly, but as the margin and the Revised Version margin tells us, "The Lord God hath given me the tongue of disciples," them that are taught, so that we can see in the Lord Jesus himself the way in which he was a disciple of the Lord God, them that are taught. And in the true spirit of one who is learning, we read, "The Lord God hath opened mine ear, and I was not rebellious, neither turned away back." The actual quotation in Luke is in the 7th verse, "For the Lord God will help me, therefore shall I not be confounded. Therefore have I set my face like a flint, and I know that I shall not be ashamed." Like a flint, setting his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem. So the Lord Jesus pursued his way, his face set like a flint toward the city of the great king. And when we come back to the narrative in Luke, we read in the following verses how the Samaritans saw this purposiveness in the face of the Lord Jesus, and consequently they didn't make ready to prepare for him, and they did not receive him. His indignant disciples were taught through this incident to remember what manner of spirit they were of, with the emphasis laid upon the purpose of his mission, "For the Son of Man is come to save them that were lost, not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And the last verses in Luke chapter 9 tell us about the men whose discipleship was dependent upon them having seen to other things first. How human this is, how like us this is. And then we have those wonderful words of Jesus, words which have been an exhortation to all who have responded to the gospel call, but have hesitated to fully commit themselves to him, or have hesitated in their ploughing, as the figure is used here. "No man, having put his hand to the plough and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Those words have been an exhortation to all disciples in all ages. Yet, at this juncture, how much those very words must have meant to him who said them. Knowing as he did, he was entering into the last phase of his mission, which was also to be the most agonizing. Truly then did Jesus set his face like a flint, and without a backward glance, went on his way towards Jerusalem. Brethren and sisters, let us accompany him on this journey, and as we do so, let us try and enter into his conflict. Let us be aware of his single-mindedness. Let us wonder at his dedication to his Father's will, and reverence his utter selflessness. And we shall be helped in this as we study the narrative before us, for it is punctuated with constant reminders of the cross he was then carrying. In chapter 10, we have the parable of the Good Samaritan, the parable of the man who fell among thieves, and of the Good Samaritan, who poured oil and wine into the wounds of the man who had fallen among thieves. And we can think about the Lord Jesus on the actual cross on which he was crucified, from which he poured the oil of his forgiving spirit and the wine of his poured out blood into the wounds of a sorely wounded race which has indeed fallen among thieves, even into the hands of sin, the robber of God's creation. For this man surely symbolizes the human race on its journey downward from the city of God, Jerusalem, to the city of Jericho, the city of curse, as we have it in the Old Testament, when Jericho was first destroyed, when God pronounced a curse upon the man who built that city. Cursed be he that riseth up and buildeth this city Jericho. He shall lay the foundation thereof in the loss of his firstborn, and in the loss of his youngest son he shall set up the gates thereof. And so it came to pass in the days of the king that a man did rise up and build Jericho, and the curse fell upon him. And so it can be seen as a city of curse, brethren and sisters, to the human race. And the human race, of course, is on a downward journey. But the Good Samaritan, Jesus, did they not say to him, "Thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil"? Jesus came, as we shall see a little later, in the reverse direction. And this journey he undertook was not something by chance, as the priest and the Levite, but it was purposeful, and it had an aim. It was not by chance he came that way, but with the express purpose of seeking and saving them that are lost. Let's have a look at some of these passages, shall we, in the Gospel of Luke. Let's have a look at chapter 13, for example, and verses 22 and 33. Some of these words emphasize the journey that Jesus was on. Look at these words in verse 22 of Luke 13. "And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem." And verse 33. The words of the message he sent to Herod: "Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem." And then we have the lament he made upon the city. Chapter 14 and verse 25. "And there went a great multitude with him, and he turned and said unto them, If any man come to me, and hate not his father and mother, and wife and children and brethren and sisters, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Words full of meaning for the Lord Jesus himself, because of the cross he was then carrying, and which is a condition of our discipleship. Chapter 17 and verse 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee, still journeying onward to Jerusalem. Verse 25. But first must he suffer many things and be rejected of this generation. It was on his mind all the time. And in chapter 18 and verse 31, we see one of those attempts that Jesus made to try and get the sympathy and understanding of his disciples. And he took unto him the 12 and said unto them, Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets concerning the Son of Man shall be accomplished. He speaks about his approaching death. In chapter 19, we read in verse 11, As they heard these things, he added and spake a parable, because he was nigh to Jerusalem. And verse 28, And when he had thus spoken, he went before, ascending up to Jerusalem. In the end of this chapter, he reaches the end of his journey, when we read that he entered into the temple which was in Jerusalem. And so, here we read about Jesus arriving at his destination, Jerusalem, outside of which no prophet could perish. In chapter 20, he is in conflict with the rulers in the temple. And finally, in chapter 22, we are with Jesus in the upper room, where we read of him saying, in those words so well known to us, so closely associated with this feast that we remember, With desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. He had arrived at the right place at the right time, for it was when the hour was come, he sat down with his 12 apostles. Now I think, brethren and sisters, the sequence of these passages is quite remarkable, interspersed as it is with reminders of the purpose of his journey, as we have seen, for the whole emphasis is laid upon the journey of Jesus to Jerusalem from that passage in 9:53, where he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And when we have constant reminders of the purpose of his journey, and reminders that he was undertaking this journey, journeying to Jerusalem, it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. He went on to Jerusalem. He was nigh to Jerusalem, ascending up to Jerusalem. And it is in this chapter, which is our reading for today, that we have two verses which are very significant. Verse 11, he was nigh to Jerusalem, and verse 28, ascending up to Jerusalem. It is only in Luke that we get this emphasis, and it is in Luke alone that we get the parable of the Good Samaritan, which we have already mentioned, and of the man who fell among thieves, who going from Jerusalem to Jericho was evidently descending on a downward path, remember. And Luke seems to tell his story of the journey of Jesus in such a way as to emphasize that it is in the reverse direction. For on his way southward, Jesus did just this. Look at the first verse of chapter 19. And Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. Jesus entered and passed through Jericho. This city near the Dead Sea, whose surface water is 1,200 feet below sea level and about the lowest spot on earth. Verse 10 emphasizes the purpose of the journey of Jesus, that he has come to seek and to save that which was lost. And verse 28, emphasizing that Jesus is climbing, ascending to Jerusalem. So Jesus travels in the reverse direction, enabling us to be brought back to God. He who was made sin for us, who was made a curse for us, shows us the way back to God from the city of curse to the city of blessing. Does not the psalmist sing about Jerusalem, brethren and sisters? Does he not tell us that even there the Lord commanded the blessing, even life forevermore? And when Jesus comes, he supplies the means of healing for our deadly wounds and invites us to follow him in the way. Truly did he set his face like a flint. What an exhortation there is in this for us, brethren and sisters, and in our meditation upon these passages, as we contemplate the resolve, the purpose, the single-mindedness of our Lord, whom we profess to follow. And shall we be worthy of his love if we look back, having once put our hands to the gospel plough? It was a steep ascent from Jericho to Jerusalem, to that city set on a hill. The mountain range on which Jerusalem is built is from 2,000 to 3,000 feet above sea level, and about 3,800 to 4,000 feet above the Dead Sea. So in following the Lord Jesus, we are lifted up, as well as having the assurance that as the mountains are round about Jerusalem, so the Lord is round about his people. There is, of course, a climax to all these events. Obedience unto death was followed by the glad morning of resurrection, and the dark night of condemnation did break with the light of everlasting day. The joyful story of this event is told by Luke, and told in such a way that it is in harmony with his previous record. Only in Luke do we read of the two disciples on their way to Emmaus, perplexed by the unexpected turn of events. After Jesus had joined them, you will remember, they recounted the story of their disappointment and disillusion. Then follows the words of Jesus in chapter 24 and verse 26. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. It had to be. There was no other way. Nothing short of what had happened would have served the end in view. As Jesus explained later to all his disciples assembled, as we read in verse 46. And he said unto them, thus it is written, and thus it behoved Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. Let us think now in these closing moments, brethren and sisters, of our meeting, especially as we individually go to meet our Lord in the partaking of the emblem. Let us think of the reaction of Cleopas and his companion after the Lord had disappeared from them. They said one to the other, did not our hearts burn within us as he talked with us by the way, and as he opened to us the scripture. May our hearts burn within us too, with zeal and enthusiasm for the work of the Lord whom we profess to follow. Then, when our Lord returns in glory to complete our healing with the gift of immortality, we shall, by his grace, enter in through the gates into the city of which it is said, there shall be no night there. This is a challenge to us, brethren and sisters. This meeting, this service, this remembrance are certain of our own Christadelphian poets have said, what shall I do to worship him, my Lord, the crucified, who rising from the dead began the race of God's immortal Son? Only obey, and in obeying follow far off the prince who went where none can come. Only deny my very self and say that being nothing, I have nothing but my nothingness to give. All I can do is die, sharing through dusty years that death of long ago, because in him all die, whoever can be made alive. Then, newly living, take up my pilgrimage and go in his holy name onward to seek the truly founded city yet to rise, where Christ is King.